Sometimes a little fear in life can be a good thing. Sometimes a little fear in life can be a good thing. You know, I had a conversation once with a brother in Christ who's substantially older than I am, and I'm not quite sure how we got on the topic, but we were talking about spiritual things and the life of following Christ, and the subject of pornography came up. And he said that he had actually never had any problem with looking at pornography in his life. It wasn't that there had never been any temptation within him, but he had just not succumbed to that temptation. Now, granted, he lived most of his life in the years before the internet, where things weren't quite as easily accessible as they are today, but that doesn't mean that they weren't accessible. In fact, he told me a story once of he was walking along on a street, a deserted street, early in the morning, and he noticed on the ground a magazine with inappropriate material laying there, and he said he felt that temptation. In fact, he even leaned over, and he was going to pick it up and look at it, but then he thought better of it and kept walking. Now, he said to me that what had kept him from looking at pornography for throughout his life had been a great fear of getting caught. He's a godly man, and he had a fear of getting caught. Now, you might have expected this godly man to say that his primary motivation in not looking at pornography was the desire to obey the Lord in that. And I'm sure that we are safe to say that that was within him too, right? That was part of the motivation. But that's not what he said. He said he was afraid. He stayed away from it because he didn't want to get caught. So sometimes a little fear in our lives can be a good thing. From time to time on Sunday mornings up here, we've talked about raising children and how discipline is a vital aspect of good parenting. And I always try to remind us that any discipline has to be balanced with great love shown to your children and lots of time having fun together. But it's not just about love and fun. It is also about those moments of discipline and training your child to walk on right paths. And I think we all know that it's a very good thing for a child to have a little healthy fear of their parents. So I'm going to ask you today to have a couple of images in your head as we go through the sermon. And so I have a question for you in relation to this first image I want you to have. I wonder if you can think of a time in your life when you didn't do something that you were intending on doing simply out of fear for what your parents might do to you if they found out. Can you think of a time in your life when you didn't do something that you wanted to because you were afraid of what your parents would do to you if they found out? Well, if something comes to mind, if you're like me, it might be a lot easier to remember some times where I had done something wrong. And now I was feeling some fear, either that they might find out or they already had found out about a bad decision of mine. So you might have a memory like that, one or two. But I am sure that both you and I, especially if we go back to our really early childhood, stopped ourselves from doing a great many things simply because of the fear of what our parents would do to us. And you know, it might have been something just as simple as not running out into the street because we knew we'd get a swat on the butt. So sometimes a little fear can be a really good thing in life. So I said I want you to have two images going through your mind as we do this sermon together here. Image number one, then, is that memory of something that you did not do because you had a fear of what your parents would do if they found out. The second image is a completely different idea than what we've been talking about so far, but it's still something I want you to have in your heads today, and it is this. I want you to think about what the picture is that you get in your head when you think about Jesus. What picture do you have in your mind when you think about Jesus? Is he meek? Is he soft-spoken? Is he humble? Does he have a smile on his face? Is he kind and gentle? We often think about Jesus as a healer because he was one. We often have remarked about how even though he was a king, he didn't come to behave like a king. He came to serve. So a wise, quiet, loving, humble teacher, right? All those images and thoughts are correct. We do see these things in Jesus. Keep that image in your mind as we move forward today. The scripture passages we're going to look at today are going to tell us some things about three different people. Three different people. The first person is this Jesus. Yes, Jesus is a wise and humble and loving teacher, but make no mistake, there is more to him than that, and we're going to see that today. The second person that today's passages will tell us about is a type of person. It will be the person who does not make it into the kingdom of God. The person who does not make it into the kingdom of God that Jesus spent so much time preaching about. And then the third person that we will learn about today is also a type, and that's going to be the person who does make it into the kingdom of God and what Jesus has to say about that person. Now you may think that you have all of this down already, and you may be tempted to start tuning out, but I would advise you not to do that. There are some qualities of these three people that we need to listen to today. There are questions that will arise from our study this morning that we need to ask of ourselves. There are some warnings in today's material that we need to hear and to heed. So let's get started. We'll primarily be in Matthew 21 and 22, but I want to start with a awesome little story that we had skipped previously in Matthew 17. So we're going to start in chapter 17 of Matthew, just four verses, 24 through 27. So this is Matthew 17, 24 through 27. It says, "After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, 'Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?' 'Yes, he does,' he replied." Pause there for a second. So these are not the normal tax collectors that we talk about a lot when we're studying the Gospels. These are not the tax collectors like the author of this book, Matthew. Matthew, as you know, was a tax collector for Rome, the occupying force in the land at that time. These people are not what Matthew was. Here you have Jews that were being sent out from the temple authorities, tasked with collecting a tax for the temple. And this was something that had been outlined for the Israelites way back in Exodus chapter 30, that every year they would pay an annual tax for the upkeep and the maintenance of the temple, resources to be able to do the daily tasks that needed to happen at the temple. So that's what we're talking about here. These men come to the place where Jesus and his disciples are staying, and they run into Peter, who's out front of the house, and they say to him, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" And Peter says, "Yes, of course he does." Does he? I guess I don't. "Yes, of course he does. I'll go get him." And then the scripture goes on to say this: Peter went into the house, and Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon Peter? From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others?" Okay, so what do you think is the answer to that question? If you were a king and you were setting up the tax system for the people of your kingdom to provide for the government and to provide for the palace and for you, food for you and your family and your residents, would you be designing this to charge your sons and daughters that tax? No, of course not, right? They're kind of an extension of you. They are going to get provided for by that tax. That's how it works in this world with kings. They don't tax their own children. And Peter came to the same conclusion when Jesus asked him if kings collect tax from their own children or from others. Verse 26, "From others," Peter answered. "Then the children are exempt," Jesus said to him. Okay, let's think this through. What is Jesus saying here? That the tax these people were coming to collect was for the temple. What was the temple? The temple was the residence of God's presence in and amongst his people, the Israelites. In many ways, the temple was the palace of their true king, the Lord God of all the earth. So Jesus is pointing out here that these temple tax collectors have just approached the Son of the king who abides in the temple, and they've asked him to pay the tax. And he says, "No, no, no. The sons are exempt from the tax," Jesus says. But then he finishes by saying, "But so that we may not cause offense, go to the lake and throw out your line, Peter. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you'll find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." Okay, so the shift has taken place here now. Jesus and his disciples had traveled to Caesarea Philippi to minister there, and that's where the story of the transfiguration takes place. Remember, we said that Jesus knew he was nearing the end of his days, and he's starting to feel the pressure of that crucifixion that's coming. So he had gone up on that mountain to pray, and God encouraged him in an incredible way on that mountain in the transfiguration. His next step was to turn south and head towards Jerusalem and the final activities that would lead him to the cross. So now that turn had been made. They started heading south, and there was no more hiding. Jesus had been subtle and quiet and mysterious about some of the realities of who he was up to this point. But the shroud was being lifted now as he was moving into these final days. There was going to be no more mystery. He'd held his tongue in many of the conversations with the Jewish authorities up to this point, but he was about to unleash it. The gloves were coming off. And it started with this conversation with those who came to collect the temple tax for him. What are you thinking? Trying to collect a temple tax from the Son of the Most High who dwells in the temple. I am the Son. Pay attention now. And just in case you don't believe it, go follow Peter out to the lake and open the mouth of the first fish that he catches, and you will find the money that you're trying to collect from me there. Turn over to chapter 20 now in verse 17. Chapter 20, verse 17 says, "Now Jesus was going to Jerusalem." So Caesarea Philippi is behind them. Capernaum is behind them. It is time to go to Jerusalem. On the way, Jesus took the 12 aside and said to them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." Not a lot of mystery in that language there, right? The time for mystery is done. That's about as plain spoken as you can get. Here is what is about to happen, guys. And you all remember the story of Jesus' dramatic entrance into Jerusalem, because it's what we talk about every year on Palm Sunday. Thousands and thousands of people have traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and to worship God there. Jesus took a donkey and rode into town and into those crowds upon it. And this was an act that would have meaning to those who observed it. Riding in on a donkey was something that an Israelite king would have done. And this act also would have brought to mind a prophecy found in Zechariah about the coming Messiah. So no more mystery. No more quiet teacher beating around the bush. In this act, Jesus was proclaiming, "I am the King. I am the Messiah. Pay attention." This is what Jesus was demonstrating by riding into the crowds in the way that he did when he came to Jerusalem. And it didn't stop there. He went right straight into the temple court. Verse 12 of chapter 21, and you know, he started turning over the tables of the money changers and those who were selling the animals for sacrifice, people who were making a tidy little profit on this temple business. Jesus created a big scene. Meanwhile, apparently children have followed him into this temple court, and you know, they're doing what children do. They're repeating the things that they had heard the adults saying to Jesus when he rode in on that donkey. They're still saying it. "Hosanna to the Son of David." Again, a kingly messianic reference. And the chief priests and the temple and the teachers of the law in the temple were horrified at this sacrilege. And they said to Jesus in verse 16, "Don't you hear what these children are saying?" They asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise?" That being a quote of one of David's psalms where David was talking about children praising God. So in this reply to him, Jesus is equating himself with God. "That's right. I've let you think whatever you have wanted to think up to this point, but no more. Listen here, the children are right. I am the Son of God. Pay attention." With that, Jesus had accomplished his purposes for the first day of his arrival in Jerusalem, and he retired to Bethany for the night. The next day, he strolled boldly back into the temple. The teachers of the law were waiting for him, and they immediately went over to challenge him. Jesus had some lessons for them to teach. Look over at verse 28 of chapter 21 now. "What do you think?" he said to them. "There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later that son changed his mind and he went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing, and that son answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two sons did what his father wanted?" "The first," they answered. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John the Baptist came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did, and even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe." We're going to come back and talk about some of the implications of that story in a little bit, but let's keep reading for now. Verse 33. "Listen to another parable," Jesus said. "There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, he dug a wine press in it, and he built a watchtower. Then he rented that vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect the fruit, his portion of it anyway. The tenants seized his servants, they beat one, they killed another, they stoned a third. So he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them in the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. 'Surely they will respect my son,' he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance.' So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of that vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied. "And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. I wonder if you caught what happened to that interaction. So he's talking face to face here now with the people who are about to arrest him and kill him. He's talking directly to them. And Jesus, through this story, got these men to pronounce their own sentence. So Israel was often compared to a vineyard in Old Testament writing. So this vineyard in Jesus' story represents the kingdom of Israel. God had long ago put Israel in the hands of human leaders and entrusted them to take care of it, but they had done evil, many of them. So God had sent prophet after prophet to them during the Old Testament era. The prophets being represented in this story by the vineyard master's servants who were sent. But those in charge of the real Israel, symbolized by the vineyard here, they often ignored the prophets, or they would beat them, or they would even kill them. Finally, Jesus says here, the master is going to send his own son to them. But instead of listening, they're going to kill the son as well. Jesus has laid out the whole thing right in front of these chief priests and teachers of the law. "I am the son. Pay attention here." But they don't see it. They are about to kill the son of the master of the vineyard, and they don't get the parallels. So Jesus looks at them and asks them, "What should be done with those who killed the servants of the master and even killed his own son?" And they themselves look back at him and say, "Those wretches will be brought to a wretched end." Jesus says, "Yes, they will. You were put in charge of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel. But," verse 43, "the kingdom of God is about to be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." Jesus got these guys to pronounce their own sentence. All right, one final parable to read, and then we're going to come back and try to draw some application from out of all this. So this is continuing on now, chapter 22, verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused. Then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited, I've prepared my dinner, that my oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered, everything is ready, come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention, and they went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. So the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are invited, but few are chosen. Okay, so three parables here, taught by Jesus to the teachers of the law who were challenging him in the temple courts on the day after his arrival into Jerusalem. And all three of these stories teach us something about three different people, about Jesus, about the person who will not make it into the kingdom of God, and about the person who will make it into the kingdom of God. Three different people, what can we learn? First off, what do these stories tell us about Jesus? Well, prior to the parables, we've already seen Jesus proclaiming himself to be the Son of God, that he is the King, that he is the Messiah. There is a call from Jesus to pay attention to him. And then at the end of the parable of the vineyard, Jesus compared himself to the cornerstone of a building. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Wikipedia defines a cornerstone in this way. The cornerstone or foundation stone is the first stone set in the construction of a masonry foundation. Important, since all other stones will be set in reference to this stone, thus determining the position of the entire structure. You are against me, chief priests. You think I'm a fraud and you're rejecting me. You're about to kill me, but you are going to find out that I am the cornerstone of the very building that God is erecting. And in his next comment to them, we see that Jesus is also associated with implementing judgment. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. So I'm wondering if this stuff fits the image you have in your head when you think about Jesus, the meek, humble teacher. What about his behavior in these chapters? His bold and loud claims. Are you seeing another aspect of Jesus today? You had better get in line with me, people, or you will be crushed. I am the Son. Pay attention. Well, the three parables also contain information about the person who will not make it into the kingdom of God that Jesus was initiating and the person who will make it in. Here's what we can see about those people. That first parable, the one where there were two sons, one who said he was going to do the task requested by his father, but didn't do it, and then another one who said he wasn't going to do it, but he did. Well, clearly that parable is teaching us that the person who says he will obey God, but doesn't do it, that person doesn't make it into the kingdom. Conversely, the person who says he's not going to obey God, but actually does end up obeying, is the one who makes it in. And he says, the prostitutes and the sinners who heed my message and who repent of their sins, they're going to be in the kingdom. So there's a few things. Obedience. The parable of the vineyard taught us that those who ignore the commands of God, the instructions of God, those who oppose him, those who don't give him his due, will not make it into the kingdom. Look again at this key verse from the end of that parable, chapter 21, verse 43. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce kingdom fruit in their lives. So those who do not produce kingdom fruit in their lives, according to this parable, do not make it into the kingdom. But those who do will make it in. And then finally, in the parable of the wedding feast, In that parable, it was the people who rejected God's call to come to the feast, right? They rejected it or they ignored it. They don't make it into the kingdom. Conversely, Who makes it into the kingdom? It's not the people who are invited, because everybody was invited, right? It's not about the invitation, it's those who respond. Those who show up. In that parable, it didn't matter if you had been good or bad. It mattered that you responded. And then the second thing we saw is that it mattered that you were wearing wedding clothes. In other words, you cannot enter the kingdom unless you have been covered by the blood of the sacrifice of Jesus. Nothing else will make you clean from sin and eligible to enter the door. You need to be clothed with Jesus. If you're not wearing the wedding clothes, you will be tossed out into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, it says. Okay, here are your take-home points for today. Number one, empty words don't get you into the kingdom. So which son are you most like? Are you most like the son in that story who says all the right and the godly words, but then who goes and lives a life of sin? Or are you like the son who maybe doesn't or didn't say all the right words, but who actually does go and obey? We teach you here in this church the words that should be said to God in order to be saved. But you have to mean those words. And if you meant them, there is going to be some fruit that comes from obedience. No follower of Christ obeys perfectly. Everybody hear that now. No follower of Christ obeys perfectly. But there needs to be an intention from you to obey when you commit yourself to following God with your life. And that obedience should result in some fruit, hopefully a lot of fruit. Words on their own don't save you. Your baptism, whether you are baptized as an infant or as an adult, by itself, it does not save you. There has to be something beyond that symbolism. There has to be an intention to actually follow God with your life. Empty words do not get you into the kingdom. Point number two, going to church, giving the appearance of being a Christian, doesn't get you into the kingdom. Here's a passage from the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. God pronounced this to the Israelites through the prophet Jeremiah, and it says, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery and perjury, and then come and stand before me in the house which bears my name and say, 'We are safe'?" Safe to do all these detestable things? "Go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name," that'd be the tabernacle, "and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. While you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer." In all three of the parables we've looked at today, Jesus was saying something very similar to what Jeremiah has said here. He's saying this to the Jews. You think that you are safe because you're an Israelite. You think that you can live however you want and do evil and not heed the call of God in your life and then show up to the temple and believe that somehow you are okay. But I'm here to tell you that the kingdom of God is about to be ripped from you. And people at Calvary, it's no different for us. Don't think that showing up to church saves your soul. Don't think that living in a Christian subculture saves your soul. Don't think that growing up in a Christian family saves your soul. Just because you listen to Christian music doesn't mean you're saved. This is point number two, going to church, giving the appearance of being a Christian, doesn't get you into the kingdom. Point number three, responding. Responding to the call of God. Having a true intent to obey His word that demonstrates itself in kingdom-type fruit in your life. And receiving the forgiveness that Jesus offers by clothing yourself in Him. These are the things that get you into the kingdom. Remember, it's not those who are invited who are saved, it's those who respond. How are you living? Have you listened to His call and heeded His teaching? Are you following His commands? Are you trying? Where is your heart? Where is your heart? Hey, we've seen a different side of Jesus today, I think. He may conduct Himself in gentle and meek ways, but do not mistake that for a lack of strength. This is a monumentally strong Jesus, and He let people know it in the last days of His life. He laid out some warnings for people that you and I had better heed yet today. Don't think that these warnings are just for other people and that you have it all down perfectly. Let's look one more time at that wedding banquet parable, the phrase where Jesus described those who were ignoring his call to come. He said, he has called these people to the banquet, but they paid no attention, and they went off, one to his field, another to his business. So it's not just those who oppose God who don't get in. It's also those who decide that they are too busy with their jobs, good things, but they're too busy with their jobs. They're too busy with their families or with pursuing fun or other earthly agendas. Those who are too busy to prioritize God and heed his call in life, these people don't get in either, says Jesus. He's warning us. What place does God take in our lives? Where are our hearts? These warnings are for all of us. Hey, there's an or else at the end of all this stuff. These are warnings. There's an or else. Or else what? Or else it's said at the end of that wedding banquet parable, you'll be thrown out into the darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, or else hell. Does this make you uncomfortable? Is it a little scary? Good. It's intended to be. I'm going to call you back now to one of those images I asked for you to keep in your head today, the image of how fear of your parents helped keep you on a right track when you were a child. We said that a little healthy fear within a child for his or her parents can be a good thing. I'm quite sure that God intends to strike some fear in us over these matters. Hell is a nightmarishly awful thing, and Jesus would save you from it. This is the second sermon in a row now that I have preached about what happens to those who do not get right with God in their lives. I've talked again today about judgment. Not really my intention to do that two times in a row, but as I've said, when you're going chapter by chapter through a book, your subject is the next chapter, right? And I don't know about you, but this is what I'm seeing here. These are some serious warnings from Jesus. He's telling us there's a grave danger, and I believe he's trying to put some fear into us. Please don't forget that Jesus is also the definition of love. We saw in that parable earlier, he said that, you know, you can live your life as a prostitute and a great sinner, but if you repent and turn to me in submission, I will be right there to wrap my big arms around you and accept you in, forgive you. So God is love, and he offers tremendous grace, but that does not mean that he is not also judge, and he won't deliver the judgment that is necessary. So when you think about Jesus, you should have in your mind these images of him as meek and humble and a loving and wise teacher, full of kindness and grace. He is those things, but we've seen today that that does not mean that you can take this Jesus lightly. This is a strong Jesus who brings a strong message to the world and to you and to me. He will overcome all things aligned against him in the end. He will judge in righteousness and in truth when the time is right. So don't think that you can just coast along through life offering lip service to this Jesus. Don't think that you can live however you want and then be okay because you come to church. Don't think that you can get by with making him priority number 25 in your life. He demands to be priority number one. He asks for your whole heart, your primary focus. This is the call of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. Pay attention. Let's pray. Lord of all universe, mighty God, our Lord Jesus, may we not take you lightly. You are kind and you are merciful, Lord, but don't let us look at that as a license to ignore you, to sin, to treat you casually. Instill in each of us from this day forward a heart that is right before you, a heart that intends obedience and an ability, Lord. We need your help in these things. We're sinners. Give us the ability to live out those intentions and to obey you. Lord, help us to give you the priority that you deserve in our lives. May we be your true servants. Thank you for your grace and your love. Thank you for your strength and your goodness. Thank you for the hope of heaven that you give to us and for including us amongst your people. Give you praise and honor for this, Lord, today. In Jesus' name, amen.